2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter tells us, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he," verse 17, "received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." This past week, many in our nation were amazed at the audacity of O.J. Simpson to have a black tie fundraising dinner at his Brentwood mansion to raise money for battered women. And much of the nation was in consternation, because much of the nation believes that O.J. Simpson is guilty of abuse himself to the greatest degree in the murdering of his wife, Nicole. And people that hold that opinion, that have that conviction that Simpson was guilty, say, "Hey, the audacity of Simpson holding a fundraising dinner to help battered women when he himself, according to their conclusions, is the ultimate abuser, murdering his own wife." When you talk to people about the Simpson trial, people have very, very strong opinions, obviously. And those that hold to the opinion or have the conviction that Simpson is guilty have that opinion because of the overwhelming evidence. The DNA evidence is most frequently cited. The blood evidence, that according to statistical probability, if indeed the sample was not contaminated, points to Simpson conclusively, exclusively, unquestionably. And these people would say, "Hey, how can you deny the evidence? Statistical probability, the DNA factor. You would have to be a moron," they say, "to make any other conclusion." Well, today, regardless of where you may stand on the Simpson situation, today you have an opportunity to be in the judgment seat. You have an opportunity to be in the jury box. It's easy for people, pardon me, to look at another jury and say, "How could they come to," pardon me, "how could they come to that kind of a conclusion? Why weren't they studying more carefully the evidence?" And we can bring up those questions, but here this morning, every one of you, whether you intended to be or not, you are now in the jury box. You are now witnesses, and you are now deciders, and you are now jurors. You see, Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 said this, "What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he?" He asks that question universally, to you specifically. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? The question is before you and before me this morning. Each of us, personally, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Well, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Is he, as is claimed, is he the Son of God? As we consider this case this morning, and you being a juror, we have an eyewitness that is being brought into our discussion. The eyewitness of whom I'm referring is the one who writes our text, his name Peter, that great big fisherman from Galilee. He says in verse 16, follow with me, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you about the power and the coming of Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were eyewitnesses. And so we call to the stand the Apostle Peter this morning. And he would say, this great big lovable fisherman, hey, I was an eyewitness of his power and of his majesty. When, Peter, you may say, were you an eyewitness of his power, of his majesty? Verse 17 says, when he realized the power and the majesty of the Lord in a most unusual way, he, Jesus, verse 17, received from God honor and glory when there came a voice to Jesus from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This voice, verse 18, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him on the holy mount. We were with him, Peter would say to you and to me today. On the holy mount. What mount? Well, the story refers to Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, probably what is today called Mount Hermon. Jesus was up on the mountain with Peter and James and John when suddenly something amazing began to happen. The deity of Jesus Christ began to seep through his humanity. He began to glow in a way that caused Peter to go, whoa, awesome, slight paraphrase there. Incredible. Lord, you're glowing. You're shining. Oh, man, it's good for us to be here, Peter said. I can't believe this. And right next to you is Elijah the prophet. And over here is Moses. Oh, Peter was blown out. And he said that day, let's build three tabernacles or booths or monuments, if you would. One for you, Jesus, because you're glowing, and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Moses represents, of course, the law. Elijah represents the prophets. Awesome! Let's build three monuments. Suddenly, a voice from heaven thundered from above and said, this is my beloved Son, speaking of Jesus, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. God the Father was saying, Peter, stifle. Bad idea. Dumb suggestion. Building three monuments. This is my Son. He is not on the same level with Elijah the prophet or Moses the lawgiver. This is my Son. And I'm well pleased in him. Hear ye him, Peter. He's in a whole other category than Moses or Elijah, who were simply mere men. This is my Son, the one that's glowing, Peter. Listen to him. Now, Peter says, I was an eyewitness. I saw him glow on the mountain. I heard the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Now, you may say today, because you're in the jury box, you're on the judgment seat, if you would, making a decision. You may say, well, Peter, is he credible? Or is he a Mark Furman? Can we really listen to him? After all, John, I know something about Peter. He was a fisherman, and you know what liars fishermen are. You know that there are fibbers, exaggerators, storytellers. Yeah, but check out this fisherman. Peter's there, we're told in the Gospel of John. He and his compadres are fishing all night. All night long. Suddenly they hear a voice crying out to them from the shore, "Hey, children, have you caught any fish?" And a miracle took place. Peter, a fisherman, answered, "No." Not, "Well, they've been nibbling, and oh yeah, we got some whoppers in here, you just can't see them from the shore." Or, "Oh, we almost had a huge one up in the boat, but he got away." Peter just said that day, "No." You know the story. Peter shows integrity, not just by saying no in honesty, but more importantly, because Peter ended up dying, being crucified upside down, because he was convinced, completely, totally convinced, that Jesus Christ is indeed God in the flesh. And so convinced was he, having heard the voice from heaven, seen his glory, and talked to him after Jesus' resurrection, that Peter himself died for his faith, was crucified upside down. Now, even Satan in the book of Job, even Satan says, "Skin for skin. Shall not a man give all that he has for his life?" In other words, hey, a person is going to give anything and everything to stay alive. Skin for skin, shall a man not give all that he has for his life? Even Satan understands that principle. You cannot tell me that Peter the apostle, the fisherman, would die for something which he was not convinced of or something which he made up. And so he says here, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We're not talking about stories or myths. We were eyewitnesses. And Peter himself and all of the other disciples would die brutal deaths because they were so convinced that Jesus Christ is indeed God in the flesh, who died for their sin and who rose again just as he said he would. They were so convinced of it that Peter died upside down. James, he was sawn in half. Thomas, speared in the back. Another had his brains beaten out with the Fuller's Club. They all died terrible, brutal deaths, except for the Apostle John. They put him into a cauldron of boiling oil. But John, who is the Apostle of Love, was miraculously preserved. He became Kentucky Fried Apostle. But he came out. They couldn't kill him because the apostle of love, after all, love never fails. They put him on the island of Patmos in exile, a seemingly God-forsaken island where there he had the revelation. The apocalypse was given to him, the last book in our New Testament. But these men died brutal, violent deaths and watched family members and spouses go through agony and be tortured because they were convinced of the reality. But wait. You say, what does that prove? Maybe they were all deluded. Maybe they did believe, Peter and the boys. Maybe they did believe that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Son of God. But John, they could have all been wrong. Maybe they were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. Well, listen, look at our text and understand this. Peter says, hey, not only was I an eyewitness of his majesty, of his glory, hearing from heaven itself that this is the Son of God, thundering there, you see, on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he says, as good as that might be, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. There is a more certain, a more sure, a more conclusive piece of evidence than what we saw or what we heard or what we would ultimately die for. Prophecy. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Prophecy, man. More certain than anything that we saw with our eyes or heard with our ears or anything for which we gave up our lives that we could see tangibly or hear audibly. Prophecy. Peter says this, we have a sure word, a more sure word, a more certain piece of evidence, prophecy, wherein, he says, you would do well to take heed to, knowing this, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, it's not esoteric. It's not something which is hard to understand. No Scripture is of private interpretation. For prophecy, verse 21, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter says, here's the deal. You might deny my credibility. You might question what I saw and heard personally. But I present to you today a more certain word, a more sure word, and that is prophecy. Men of old were moved by the Holy Ghost, and they wrote words that are irrefutable concerning His coming. You see, 1,000 years before Jesus Christ came, men of old were moved by the Holy Ghost to write prophetic signposts, prophetic markers, prophetic keys that would prove that He indeed is the one who was promised. In this book that's in your hand, there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament written 1,000 years before Christ came, 1,000 years up to the time of His coming, or 400 years before He came, a span of 600 years in totality, 1,000 to the year 400, 600 years in totality, prophecies were written that number 300. Now, prophecies like this, and if you have a pencil and paper, just jot these down and consider with me before you make your conclusion about who Christ is. Consider with me. Number one, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Micah the prophet, in the year 725 B.C., 725 years before Christ came, prophesied that Messiah, Mashiach, the promised one, would be born in the town of Bethlehem, the little town of Bethlehem. Now, what is the statistical probability that a man would be born in Bethlehem? Well, we know that in 725 BC, the population of Bethlehem was about 7,000. We know that the average population of the world from recorded history to now has been 700 million. So 7,000 were living in Bethlehem. We know that. 700 million is the average population of the world, you see. Therefore, we can conclude that the statistical probability of a man being born in Bethlehem in any given year would be 1 in 100,000. So jot that down. 1 in 100,000. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You take 7,000 and 700 million, and you have 1 in 100,000. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says this. Number 2, Malachi 3 says that when Messiah comes, that he is going to have a forerunner announcing his coming. And that forerunner, of course, was John the Baptist. What's the chance of a man who's going to come on the scene and be a leader of men, a ruler, or a political figure? What's the chance of a man having a forerunner announcing his coming? Let's be conservative and say 1 in 1,000. Number 3. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says that when Messiah comes, that he will come lowly, riding on the back of a donkey into the holy city, Jerusalem. Now, what's the probabilities, the statistical probabilities of a world ruler or leader or prominent figure coming into his triumphal entry or convention or coronation or whatever it might be, riding on the back of a donkey, coming in meek and lowly as Zechariah 9 says that he would? I mean, can you see Bob Dole coming to San Diego for the Republican convention riding on a donkey? No, he'll fly in on a 747 called Leadership, or Citizenship as it's now called, his big campaign plane. Can you see Bill Clinton going to his convention or coronation on the back of a donkey? Well, no, just because Democrats are donkeys. I mean, that's the key there. The donkey is the... No. Unlikely, folks, that a world leader or a powerful person is going to come riding into their triumphal entry or coronation on the back of an ass, as Zechariah 9 says, the donkey. It's a symbol of humility. Let's just say 1 in 1,000. That's very, very, very conservative. 1 in 1,000 leaders will come to their coronation, their convention, riding on the back of a donkey. Zechariah 11, verse 12 says this, that Messiah, this one who's coming, is going to be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. Now, what's the statistical probabilities of a man who is prominent being betrayed, sold out by a friend for exactly 30 pieces of silver? Again, let's be very generous, very conservative, and say 1 in 1,000. Prominent people, world leaders, key figures are going to be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. And then Zechariah 11:13 goes on to say, number 5, that the 30 pieces of silver would then be gathered up and be used to buy a field that was owned by a potter, a guy that makes pots. Now, what's the chances, statistically, of the 30 pieces of silver that was used to betray that leader being gathered up and then being used to purchase a potter's field? let's be generous. 1 in 1,000. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 says that this Messiah, when he comes, he is going to come and be indicted and be tried on false charges, but he shall not open his mouth defending his position. Isaiah 53, verse 7. That he would be innocent, brought to trial, but would not defend himself in that trial. What's the chance of an innocent man going to trial and offering no defense whatsoever? Again, let's say 1 in 10,000. Very unlikely that a man who is innocent going to trial would offer no defense whatsoever, even though it would cost him his life. In Psalm 22, we are told that this Messiah, this promised one, his hands and his feet would be pierced. Now what's the chance of a man whose hands and feet are both pierced? Again, let's be conservative and say 1 in 10,000 whose hands and feet are both pierced. Not ears and nose, but hands and feet, both pierced. Number 8, as we're just looking at some of these, last one we'll look at this morning, Isaiah 53:9 says that he, although would be initially destined to be buried with the wicked, would ultimately be buried in the tomb of a rich man. Jesus, of course, dying on the cross at Calvary, his body should have been thrown into a mass grave with others that were crucified at that place of execution. But there was a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea who begged for the body of Jesus and placed the body of Jesus in his tomb, the tomb of a rich man. What's the chances of that happening? Let's again just say 1 in 10,000 that a man whose body was going to be buried in a mass grave with the wicked was instead buried in the tomb of a very rich man. Now, I've just given to you 8 prophecies written hundreds of years before Jesus came on the scene. Now, if you take the law of compound probabilities, what is the statistical probability of these 8 prophecies, all 8, being fulfilled in the life of one individual? That all 8 of these prophecies, a man that would ride on a donkey, whose hands and feet would be pierced, who would be brought before a court and offer no defense to defend his life, you see, who would be born in the town of Bethlehem, who would have a forerunner preparing the way for him, what's the statistical probability as you compound it that all 8 of these would be fulfilled in the life of one man? It is 1 in 10 to the 28th power. That's a 1 with 28 zeros after it. 1 in 10 to the 28th power, folks. Picture a 1. 0000000000000000 with 28 zeros after it. Now you say, yes, but there's been a lot of people. Okay, let's be very, very generous again and say the total population of the world, and this is a very high projection, is 1 in 10 to the 11th power. Throughout history, all of history, there's 1 in 10 to the, pardon me, 10 to the 11th power, which is a 1 with 11 zeros after it. Subtract that from 1 in 10 to the 28th power, and you have, of course, 1 in 10 to the 17th power left. So even if you subtract all of humanity, you still have a figure to work with, 1 in 10 to the 17th power. The chances of one man fulfilling these prophecies, how big is that number, 1 in 10 to the 17th power? Well, let me put it this way. You say to your buddy who doesn't believe, buddy, the chances of one person fulfilling those 8 prophecies, 1 in 10 to the 17th power, would be like this. Cover the entire state of Texas in silver dollars. I mean, the panhandle down to the Gulf and across by the whole state from north to south, east to west, the entire state of Texas buried 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Now, I am going to put a red mark on one silver dollar and bury it someplace in Texas. And then I'm going to put a blindfold on you and spin you around 20 times. And have you then walk all through Texas and blindfolded whenever you want, walking through Dallas and Houston and Corpus Christi and all over wherever you wish to go when you're ready, with your blindfold on, stoop down and grab a silver dollar. The chance of you picking the silver dollar with the X is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's the same probabilities, statistically, According to Peter Stoner in his excellent work, Science Speaks, that we sell in the bookstore. That's the same probability that one man could fulfill these eight prophecies in one person specifically. But that's only eight. Let's double that to 16. Because there's 300 prophecies. Let's go to 16 momentarily. What's the statistical probability that one man could fulfill 16 prophecies? It's 1 in 10 to the 45th power. Now, how big is 1 in 10 to the 45th power? It's a 1 with 45 zeros. 1, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, to 45. What's the chance? Take the same silver dollars that we covered Texas with and make them into a huge ball, a round ball. How big is that ball with those silver dollars now? That ball becomes from here to the sun, and back 15 times. We're talking big ball. And you take one silver dollar and you put an X on one silver dollar and you put it in this huge ball that goes from here to the sun and back 15 times. The sun and back. 93 million miles away is the sun, you see. This is a huge silver dollar ball, folks. One of them is marked. Now you tell your friend with a blindfold, take a pick. Just reach in there, swim through it, dive around, and take a pick. The chances of you getting the one with an X is 1 in 10 to the 45th power. But wait, that's only 16 prophecies. Let's take it out further. Let's take it out, if you would, to 48 prophecies. Let's take it to 48. Now, there's 300, but let's go to 48. Well, now how do we do this? Because this ball now of silver dollars becomes bigger than the universe. So we have to use something much smaller. Let's talk electrons. One of the smallest objects that we know. Electrons. You know, the little things that spin around the nucleus of the atom. Take an electron. They are dinky. How dinky are they? In 1 inch. 1 inch, if you lined electrons up in a straight line, just straight across, 1 inch, there is 2.5 quintillion electrons in 1 inch. Now you say, what's a quintillion? What does that mean? It's 2.5 times 10 to the 15th power. 1 with 15 zeros, 2.5 times 1 with 15 zeros, that's 2.5 quintillion electrons in one inch. Not cubic, not square, but 1 inch. So you take these electrons. Now listen, this is mind-blowing. They're dinky. They're minute. They're impossibly small. You take the electrons, and you take this figure now of what it would take to fulfill 48 out of 48 prophecies of this nature. It's 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's a 1 with 157 zeros, which means this. You now make the ball, not out of silver dollars, but out of electrons. You mark one electron. And how big is this ball that is now 1 in 10 to the 157th power? How big is this ball? The ball is as big as the known universe, folks. Not the solar system, the universe. What we know of the universe. This ball made up of electrons, the dinky, dinky, impossibly small electrons. You mark one and you say to your buddy who's an unbeliever, dive in. Pick an electron. The chances of you picking the marked electron is 1 in 10 to the 157th power, which is the same as 48 out of 48 prophecies being fulfilled, folks. But there's not 48. There's 300. What is the statistical probability of 300 out of 300 prophecies being fulfilled? It is absolutely incomprehensible. It is beyond the ability to illustrate, folks. Just to get the 48 prophecies out of 48, we had to talk about electrons being put into a ball that's as big as the universe and picking one electron. You cannot illustrate. There's no way to illustrate the statistical probability of 300 out of 300 being fulfilled, you see. Do you see why Peter is saying, look, we're eyewitnesses of His Majesty, but we have a more sure word. You might not believe what we have seen or what we have heard. That's fine. But you got to deal with this prophecy that was written 1,000 years before He came. Not just one prophecy, not just 8, not just 16, not just 48, but 300 prophecies fulfilled to the T. No other holy book, so-called, dares to deal with prophecy. No other religious writings, so-called, dare to deal with prophecy. Only this book which is in your hands, only this book which is before us this morning, has the boldness, the courage to deal with future events. And it did so concerning the first coming of Christ, 300. Now, I say that to say this, and we'll be done. There are people in this amphitheater or hearing over the radio who cannot believe that the jury didn't convict O.J. Simpson on the DNA evidence. If you, though, do not come to the conviction that Jesus is the Son of God based upon the sure word, the certain word of Bible prophecy, then you are the biggest idiot of all time, as far as I'm concerned. And I say that respectfully. Because any thinking man, any thinking woman, that will investigate prophecy alone has got to come to the conclusion, whoa, this is heavy. And how dare you indict the jury in the Simpson case for a lack of intelligence or a lack of integrity if you sit there in this amphitheater or are listening on the radio and you say, well, I'm just not sure. I have reasonable doubt. I have some questions. Man, you are overlooking incredibly powerful evidence, irrefutable evidence. The statistical law of probabilities alone backs up with certainty that Jesus Christ is exactly who He claimed to be. And Jesus says to you and to me, we are on trial today. He says to us, what say ye of Christ? Whose son is He? Is He just the son of a carpenter? Or is He the Son of God as He claimed to be? You may sit here today and you may say, well, John, you put me on trial, but I'm not sure I'm ready to make my verdict. I'm not sure that I'm ready to make a decision. I'm not sure. And I want you to hear this very carefully in conclusion. If you do not decide, you are deciding. If you just sit here and say, man, it's hot, and I can't wait till he's done, and I'll think about this later, I just don't want to make a decision this morning. To not decide is to decide. What do you mean? You're on a Carnival cruise with Kathy Lee, and you're headed down the coast there in Mexico, and you come to Mazatlan. And the captain, as Mazatlan is coming up, calls you on the intercom on the phone and says, hey, what do you think? There's a port ahead, and it's got great beaches and jet skis and parasailing and great fishing. It's just paradise, man. It's great. You'll Mazatlan. You'll just love it. Do you want me to pull in? And you say, well, Captain, I'm not ready to make a decision. I realize your invitation to go into Mazatlan and be on the beach and parasailing and jet skiing and sport fishing sounds great, but I'm not ready to make a decision. And so he calls you back 10 minutes later and says, hey man, we're coming up to Mazatlan. What do you want to do? I can't decide. I don't know what to do. And he calls you back an hour later. I don't know. Well, pretty soon he calls you and says, sorry man, we've passed the port. There's no way to go in now. You're not deciding is your decision. You're not deciding is your, the boat sailed right by Mazatlan. And you couldn't decide. And you just stay on the boat and you miss it. That's why I say to anybody who hears my voice today, to not decide is to decide. If you just, I just can't, I don't know, I know the statistical probability is, you know, 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Impressive, but I just can't decide. Hung jury. The one who hung on the cross for you, the one who has been proven to be incredibly conclusively the one who he claimed to be through the sure word of prophecy, you're not deciding, the boat is sailing by. What do you mean the boat is sailing by? Genesis chapter 6 verse 3, God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. I'll not always work with you or pull on you or be giving an invitation to you. That's why the scripture says today is the day of salvation. Harden not your hearts. To not decide, you are deciding. You're sailing right by heaven and eternity. He that has the Son has life, but he that has not the Son shall not see life. What say ye? Is he who he claimed to be? What say ye of Christ? Is he the Son of God? The decision you've got to make today. And you'll either make a correct conclusion and you'll live eternally, or you'll sail away into destruction, into damnation. May that not be. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I thank you for the sure word that you've given to us. That prophecy, Father, that you have so kindly, thoughtfully, beautifully, Lord, given to us before you sent your Son to die for us, that we might know with certainty that he is the one. That it is not Buddha or Bhagwan or Lao Tzu or Sri Bambi or whoever, but you made it perfectly clear, Father. And I thank you that we are not left in the dark or wandering about wondering who's right or what's true. But we can look, Father, in your word and see the clear understandings that you've given to us about the one that the world was waiting for, your Son, and the way he fulfilled those prophecies so perfectly. Father, I thank you that our faith is not just based upon fuzzy feelings or speculation, but our faith is based upon the fact of your word and the fulfillment of prophecy. And I pray now, Lord, for those that are here that have never made a decision, that have overlooked the evidence or have remained in a state of apathy, that this might be the day when they truly conclude that yes, your Son, Father, is their Savior and needs to be their Lord even this day. In Jesus' name, may you touch hearts. May you save souls. May you cause people today, Lord, to be persuaded as they've heard of the more sure word. In Jesus' name, amen.